Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll notice, folks, I have been once again doing an outline. I've chosen to resume that, but they are really just going to be outlines. So if you see some repetitiveness in the outline, it's just because I want us to keep the whole picture together so that we remember what we've done and we remember where we're going to, or we see where we're going to. So Ephesians chapter 1, reading from the New King James, and I'll read verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Before I pray, I also do want to remind you, I forgot to say this, but this afternoon we'll be picking up on Proverbs chapter 3. And we're just going to conclude that one section in Proverbs chapter 3. And I really want to encourage you, please, to make sure that you come to that. It's a very important four verses from verses 8 to 12. So please make sure you come to that. But let's pray. Father, we ask you, please, to help us now. We pray for your Spirit's enabling power to understand your word. We are weak, you are mighty. Your servant is feeble and fickle and needs all the help he can get. And I pray that you would bring grace to bear upon us, that we would learn from your word, that we would come to you and worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My beloved, as I said to you, we've begun the series in Ephesians. And the title of this message, which is the second part of it, is Our Glorious Calling. Now, if you will recall, if you were here last Sunday, we began to open up the greeting of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And there's a lot more here than meets the eye. So we're going to take some time to unpack what Paul is saying here in his greeting. But one of the characteristics of the Apostle Paul is that he always tips his hand, to use it another way, or always shows, gives us some indication of what he really wants to deal with and what he's going to expand on right in the beginning. This is one of the things that has always fascinated me about Paul, is right from the get-go, Paul strikes the theme that he's going to be dealing with throughout the book. And so, we see something of his burden in this epistle right from the outset. And Paul is concerned. This is a Gentile church. And as I said to you last Sunday, and I can't go into the details of that, but this would probably be better seen as a circular letter rather than a letter to one church. And there are various reasons to them. One of them, which I didn't mention last week, was that in Ephesus is actually, isn't found in a number of manuscripts. So there's also some question about that. But for the most part, even the nature and the feel of the epistle is a feel of a letter that is written to many churches, a circular letter, as it were. And so Paul, he's concerned about these new fledgling believers. These Gentile believers. Remember, this is the first church. These are the first Gentile believers. Saved from a pagan background. Surrounded and overwhelmed with so many formidable foes. And paganism and hostility against Christianity from the Jews and from the Romans. And so Paul is writing to these believers to encourage them and strengthen them in the gospel. And Paul tells them, first of all, that they are to remember where their strength comes from. Who better to write this than the Apostle Paul, who is under house arrest, who is being opposed by the Jews, whose life is in danger, who is hindered by so many various aspects or various circumstantial things that are taking place in his life. And here is this man who believes in the power of the gospel. And he sets before them right in the beginning that he is a man called by God. And he has been called and he has been given the word of God. Paul is an apostle. He tells us right from the outset, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he tells us, I'm an apostle. I've been given the word of God. I am God's representative. I speak with the authority of Christ. I speak as though Christ himself was speaking to you. That is the authority I claim. And if you remember how I applied that, I said, even though we are not apostles and we don't have direct revelation from God like Paul, every time we pick up the scriptures and we open the New Testament and we read from the apostles' epistles, we are standing on apostolic authority. We are standing on the Word of God. And so the Bible is not our authority, it's God's authority. And if we are going to have any impact and any effect in this world, we must stand on God's authority. But also we considered Paul's calling. And in his calling, we saw that Paul knew he was called by Christ. This wasn't his doing. And so because of that calling, because he knew where his authority was, Christ wasn't based on his learning or based on his background or whatever circumstances. Paul was able to defend his right to speak. It's God's authority. And being confident in God's will for his life, we also saw that this was his offense. This is the very thing that enabled Paul to run into the battle. Because he was speaking God's word. And whatever people felt at the end of the day, people needed to listen because this was God's word. So this was Paul's offense. And then we also saw that this was Paul's confidence, the fact that he was called, that this was the will of God. Well, as we come to our text, I want us to consider in these two verses that Paul shows us not only where our strength comes from, but Paul also wants us to acknowledge and wants us to remember that we do face a formidable foe. He wants us to understand something of the strength and the power of our opposition. You see, folks, we are in an epic battle against the powers of evil, against darkness. And the first thing we realize in this battle is that our enemy seems overwhelming. When we think of the darkness in which this world is steeped, our enemy seems overwhelming. It seems formidable. But the encouraging thing is, because of the gospel, because of what God has done, we are able to overcome. So I want us to consider the second point as we look at this passage of scripture. What was the first one? Remember where your strength comes from. Now remember and acknowledge the strength of your opposition. Again, let's consider how the opposition seems to be overwhelming. What am I talking about? And why do I say that? Well, the first hint of that is the fact that Paul calls these believers saints. The saints in Ephesus. Now here's the thing, folks. We really catch the significance of what that word means. Saints. We don't realize that in modern terms, this is something like saying his letter was to the Christians in China surrounded with such wickedness and paganism, or the Christians, to bring it home, working at Google or YouTube. You see, the phrases do not seem to go together because the challenges to faith in the place these believers live is so strong. Can a Christian even work in those environments? Because of their wholesale embrace of wickedness and atheism and evolution, can a Christian even work in those environments? And Paul is actually writing to these believers in a wicked environment, and he's calling them saints. Saints. Now let me help you to understand the significance of this. Ephesus was the fourth, maybe the fifth, largest city in the world during Paul's time. The sheer numbers would seem to overwhelm any new faith. There was a missionary who flew over Calcutta for the first time. And he looked out the window as the plane was coming in, and he saw the masses of people, and he sensed a similar futility. As he saw the masses of people below, it made him wonder, how on earth, Lord, am I going to make a difference in a city as vast as this with so many hundreds of thousands of people? The only thing that made him stay, according to the missionary's testimony, was the belief that God was in Calcutta ahead of him. Now I say that to say this, Paul, I think, must have had some sense of that feeling. These people. So many people. So much. So many obstacles. But he knew God's prior presence and purpose. And that was important because the challenges to faith in Ephesus were so massive. Ephesus would overwhelm not merely because of numbers, but because of the variety of different kinds of expressions of pagan belief. I wonder how many of you have ever gone to India. I've never been to India. But I can just imagine, with all those different caste systems and different gods and Hindu gods, it must be overwhelming. And all these temples, much like China, all these various paganistic expressions. But let's go back to Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus was a thriving city, and it was a city steeped in paganism. As you walk into the city ruins today, and I have been to Ephesus, you see the remnants of a great statue to the Roman Emperor, Trajan. Trajan ruled after Paul's time, but the statue still demonstrates the attitude of the Roman rulers that Paul faced, that he was up against. And it's interesting because that statue shows the foot of the emperor upon the globe of the world, demonstrating two things. Firstly, the ancients were not ignorant of the shape of the world. But secondly, Roman rule dominated the ancient world to such a degree that the emperor portrayed himself as having the authority of a god. That's how they saw themselves. And not only did Paul face the opposition of the Roman emperor cult, he had to face the other cultish commitments that had captured many more hearts. Ephesus was a great port on the sea. And if you walk the street from the ancient docks into the city, there is a sign that still remains there today, carved in stone. And the guides will tell you that that stone was used to direct sailors to brothels. But the sexual enticement was not merely for the diversion of those passing through. It was part of their worship. Many of them worshipped that way. They had temples with cultic prostitutes. Ancient accounts and continuing evidence amid the archaeological ruins demonstrates that the economy and the culture of the entire region were as mired in materialism, sensuality, and idolatrous diversions as any modern city. There really is nothing new under the sun. But steeped in wickedness. But let me also say this, folks. Ancient Ephesus was not more wicked than other cities. In fact, there were competing religious appeals for moral uprightness from the solid citizens of the city. So there was a mixture of people who wanted to remove themselves from that and somehow still conscientiously felt that was wrong. But let me say this, whether the efforts were to stifle immorality or exploit it, the city exhibited all the normal desperations of a culture in search of something, something. Man, in need for something, to fill himself with something. In fact, if you were to walk down the main street of reconstructed Ephesus today, one of the things that would strike you, one of the most imposing ancient buildings, is the city's library. And the building is a landmark, not just of that culture's commitment to learning, but it shows you something of the Greek notion that was embraced in Roman culture. That knowledge was the way to true enlightenment. Knowledge was the way of raising the humanity. The mysterious knowledge out there that would make us better, that would free us from all of these carnal, fleshly things. Well, friends, this place was a place of wickedness. And I am using all of this to say it is stunning to understand Paul's words written to the Ephesians. For Paul to address believers in Ephesus as saints is staggering, because this was a phrase, a saying, preserved to speak about those who are set apart, the consecrated ones. In fact, the phrase sometimes was reserved for angels. And it would have been unthinkable and offensive to the Jews of that time. How could you call these people living in such squalor and wickedness saints? In fact, one commentator writes that by this terminology, Paul bestows upon all his pagan-born hearers a privilege formerly reserved in Israel for special servants, especially the priestly of God. Gives you a bit of an appreciation of why the Jews hated Paul. How could it be said of such people? How could it be said? How incredible to refer to those who are in Ephesus as saints. And we might even think, well, maybe that's just a bit of a stretch. Call them saints. How could there be holy ones in a place where politics, philosophy, economics, and religion all intertwined to ensnare and encapture the entire culture in pervasive sin? Well, friends, maybe you're thinking, as I've said that to you, well, we're not too far away from that, are we? Friends, I want to say this is a question not only for Paul's day, it's for us. Because once we realize that the world we live in is pervaded by sin around us and in us, maybe we also have come to the place where we ask the question, how can it be that there can be any holy ones where we live? How can we even be considered as holy ones? Can anything be pure and clean when it lives in a sewer? Because when God starts making you aware of what sin is, and you see it everywhere, folks, and your conscience is heightened to it, and you become convicted by it, it is such a source of grief and sorrow to you, and you wonder to yourself, how can it be, Lord? And there really be saints, consecrated ones in a culture of pervasive sin? At one level, the answer must be no. But at another level, and a more important level, the answer is yes. When I say no, if we have succumbed to the culture, if we've bought into it, then indeed, we are not holy. We cannot be called saints in the sense of, of giving in and giving into worldliness and ungodliness. I mean, think about it. Materialism pervades a culture. How can even Christians not misplace priorities about work, money, time, and family? Think of some of the challenges. A mother of small children or a number of children, how many times has she not been tempted or felt somehow, this is unfair, I need to go out now, I need to stimulate my mind, and I want to provide as well, and I want to get somewhere. And so those temptations are all around. And what about the culture of pornography and sensuality and sexuality? It surrounds us. We drive down the road, young men driving down the road, and they see billboards with scantily clad women. How can a young man keep his eyes pure and himself pure? And in a religious culture that worships numbers, friends, and affluence and size, are there any who are not guilty of pragmatism for the sake of success? Or envy of those who apparently have more than we have. And again, thinking of our environment in a political culture, convinced that human power is the path to glory, have any escaped the lust for power? We live in a culture, we live in a world pervasive in sin, and there are none untouched. But that does not mean that sin is overpowered. It may seem that way, but it does not mean that sin is overpowered. By some measures, our challenges will always appear pervasive and overwhelming. But through the gospel, we need to realize these things can be overcome. And so I want you to notice, and I want you to recognize what the danger is, and that it is a formidable foe, and that it surrounds us, and that the battle is raging. But I want us now to consider what Paul says, that the opposition can be overcome. Again, think of the word to the saints in Ephesus. Think of these words for a moment. Paul identifies only the earthly location of these saints as being at Ephesus. And then he highlights their spiritual status. They are not bound to a place. Oh, they live in Ephesus, but they are not bound to a place. And what Paul does here in the Greek is fascinating, with clever parallelism in the original Greek. What the Apostle Paul does is he speaks of the people of God as the saints in Ephesus. He gives their physical location. But then he goes on and he says, as the faithful in Christ Jesus, and by doing that he's giving their spiritual status. So they're in Ephesus. That's where they live. But they're in Christ Jesus. They're in Christ Jesus. Now folks, think about this for a moment. Let this sink in. Surrounded by such wickedness, surrounded by such paganism. What Paul is saying is, you are saints because of who you are in Christ. You are secure in Christ. You are not, your consecration is not on the basis of anything other than your faith in Christ. You are united to the Son of God. That's why you are a saint. That's why you are a saint. It's like Paul cannot help himself. He's just begun. And already what he's doing is he's showing us the wonder and the beauty, and he's affirming the magnificence of the benefits of our union with Christ. He's telling us, though troubles assail us, though temptations attack us, yet they do not overcome us because we are in Christ. That is, if we are in Christ. Because if we are doing it in our own strength, we will be devoured. My friends, we remain the holy ones of God not because of what we've done, but because of what has been done for us, because of our union with Him. You know how helpful that is? Because can you imagine the Ephesians getting this epistle? Can you imagine the Ephesians thinking to themselves, oh, it's so hard to live in this place. This place is so wicked. This place is so, how do we cope? How do we, you know, and Paul sends this epistle. And it gets read, and automatically what is he doing? He's getting these saints to turn their eyes off of themselves and to fix their eyes on Christ Jesus. That is where you are seated. That is your reality. That is who you are. That's the answer to those formidable challenges. Look away from yourself. Look to your Savior. He has done it all. That's how we face these formidable challenges, friends. That's how we face these surrounding tsunami waves of wickedness. Friends, when sin is pervasive, we prevail not by our might, but by the virtue of the conquering power of God that is ours by faith alone. Now I need to hurry on. We've seen, remember where your strength comes from. Remember and acknowledge the strength of your opposition, but finally, recognize the strength of your message. Recognize the strength of your message. Again, I want you to consider these words. In the opening salutation, Paul gives the message, and this is what he wants to impart in the rest of the book. He says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, I know you are living in a sewer. I'm there too. I know you are. I know that it is hard to believe that you cannot be contaminated by what is going on around you, and then you have your own inward struggles of what remaining sin is being worked out of you. I understand that, says Paul. But let me encourage you. When you look to Christ, what do you receive? You receive grace. And here in this last part, Paul speaks about the power of grace and the power of peace. Your hope comes from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. This is the only way Paul can offer such hope. Because the grace and the peace that he offers are not from a human source. They are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I want you to lay hold of this. They are not limited by your human strength and your feeble efforts. These words don't just roll over them. Think about them. You know that these were words that Paul opened almost every one of his epistles with. I'm not going to go through the scriptural references, but I want to encourage you to go and look at how many times Paul opens the epistles with these words. And what's been noted by scholars has been that Paul combines the ancient Jewish greeting of shalom, which is peace, with a Christian modification of the common Gentile salutation, which is the standard Greek greeting, karia, which means hello, or literally rejoice. But he changes it not to karia, but to charis, meaning grace. Not just hello and joy, but grace, peace, and grace. This is a simple greeting, friends. But I want you to realize that the simple words Paul uses here, in these simple greeting words, Paul is highlighting the good news that God provides what we cannot provide for ourselves. This was soaked into Paul. Are you surprised? Are you surprised that Paul should be soaked in these truths? You shouldn't be. Think of who Paul was. Think of the divine origin of the grace in Paul's life. Think of how this pervades his message in so many ways. And think of why. What was he before? And what is he now? And even the order of the divine names, the Lord Jesus Christ in his salutation, reflects the progress of grace in the apostle's own life. Friends, there was a point in time when the apostle Paul hated Jesus Christ. When he hated Christians. Where he was breathing out threats and seeking to earn divine approval by his zeal. He was a Jew, formerly known as Saul, and he was seeking to pacify God the Father. God, he thought he was appeasing God by protecting defeating these Christians, these heretics. He was speaking rubbish about God and trashing the temple and trashing the commandments. He thought he was doing the work of God. But then he met God. Then he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And in a blinding light, he heard these stunning words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice returned, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he was struck blind. And Paul saw a righteousness in him that utterly under his righteousness, his so-called righteousness, and showed him what a naked wretch he was, how he was under the wrath of God. And that man's life was transformed to such a degree, as he said, "All these things that I thought were to my credit, I now consider as refuge and rubbish." After that, he began to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anyone is eminently equipped and qualified to speak of grace, it was the Apostle Paul. But not only did Paul speak of grace, he spoke of the power of peace. He spoke of the power of peace. And folks, this is so important. What good is grace without peace? You see, Paul's salutation to the Ephesians echoes the progress of his understanding of overpowering grace through the sequence of his experience with the persons of the Trinity. And when Paul, previously a Saul, was God's enemy, the Father sent the Son to claim him. Notice how this works. The Father sent the Son to claim him, and through no effort on Paul's part, in fact, in the face of Paul's contrary efforts, the Son broke in to Saul's life and radically saved him. Radically saved him. And made him a true child of God and gave him that perfect righteousness that he sought so desperately for. And for this reason, beloved, Paul recognizes Jesus to be his Messiah, the Christ. The knowledge of a God who acts on behalf of his people without any merit of their own is the grace self-evident in Paul's life. I am not here because I'm a Pharisee, because I've got this, or I've got that, or I've got that. I am here wholly and completely because of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. My life is all about grace. And he proclaims this grace to the Ephesians, not simply as their hope, but as their peace. How, friends, can grace result in peace? I hope you know the answer to that. Grace is God's unmerited goodness and mercy and riches transferred to us through Christ. And what does that mean? It means that God no longer holds our sin against us. It means that there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. It means that God Himself has taken it upon himself to overcome the obstacles of the human heart and the powers of the human evil through the gospel of his Son. And it is because of this grace that he knows peace, and he is able to share both grace and peace, brethren. Power and peace. Paul knows that when grace is understood as the compassionate and prevailing power of God on behalf of his people, the peace then comes. And it is peace, friends. It was peace that enabled Paul to keep going when he suffered. He was about to be executed. The Jews wanted to kill him. The whole nation, or the people he belonged to, turned against him and wanted his blood. But in the midst of this, he had peace. When he came and ministered, and he was stoned and he was attacked, even in the midst of that, he had peace. He feared nothing because he had the peace of God. And even though Paul was in prison, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he remained confident of God's love and God's purpose. And I want to tell you, friends, this is why Paul could say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. Now is stored up for me the crown of righteousness. And not just for me, but all who believe in his coming. All. Let me ask you, my friends, why is this important? How can this help you today? When you face the challenges, struggling with various temptations, struggling with various difficulties, and you're tempted to give in, and you're tempted to go back on your strength, and maybe those temptations or those challenges show you that you have been leaning on your strength, and they remind you that you need to run to Christ and you need to seek His grace. The power is in Christ, friends. The power is found in your relationship with the Son of God, if you have a relationship with Him. And when you rest in that power and walk in that power, no matter what the storms are around you, God will bring that peace. You know, I was reading something by Brian Chappell, and Brian Chappell was very helpful in his commentary on this. But Brian Chappell writes, he says, the Lilly Endowment recently recorded statistics regarding the pastors of local churches. Now, this was particularly relevant for me, but I hope you don't mind me sharing this with you, because I think you'll appreciate it. The Lilly Endowment recently recorded statistics regarding the pastors of local churches. 30% are doing well. They are gifted for the task and seem to be effective in their efforts. However, 40% are just muddling through. They feel largely ineffective, see themselves as stuck in dead-end locations and ministries, treading water that feels more and more like mud. The remaining 30% are already on the edge. They are barely hanging on, under attack, believing that they are failures, looking for any way out that they can find. What this means is that 70% of pastors see themselves as ineffective in ministry. What's happened, friends? For people who are serving Christ, pastors, is that the obstacles have become too big for them. They wonder if anything will ever change. They wonder if this is what it will be for the rest of their lives. And they believe they've run out of options to make a difference. Now, I'm speaking of pastors. But it doesn't take much to apply that to your own life. You don't have to be a pastor to wonder if the challenges are too great to expect change. How many of you have found yourself in relationships that you've been praying and seeking the Lord's grace to help you to bring the gospel to bear upon those relationships, and nothing seems to change? nothing seems to change. How many of you found yourself in work environments where the spirit of the environment you're in has become progressively worse, and it's become more secular, and if you open your mouth about Christianity, you'll be labeled a bigot. If you share your views from the Bible, you'll be labeled a bigot or some kind of a obscurantist. My friends, Paul's opening greeting to these Ephesians teaches us the answer to those problems are to be found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. With care, the apostle is writing to them and saying to them, Christ is the key. Christ's grace and peace given to you is the key. It is the key to your power. It is the key to your effectiveness. And what Paul is literally saying to these Ephesian believers, though they seem worlds apart from where Paul came from, is he saying, what has happened to me, what has happened to me has happened to you. And the power that is in me is the power that is in you. God overcame Paul's sin. God overcame Paul's anger, his murder, his war against the faith. That is why Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. And God saved him to demonstrate in him his grace and his power, friends. Paul is an example to us of grace and power and peace. And it is not just for the Apostle Paul. It is for every child of God. Every blood-bought child of God who is walking by faith with Christ. If God can do that, then friends, I want to say that we can be at peace knowing that God can overcome any of the great obstacles of this life, whether they are products of the culture or they are products of our own making and our own weakness. He who began the good work in you, said the Apostle Paul, will be faithful to complete it. We can be at peace regarding what cannot be accomplished in our own strength. Why? Because God's work is not dependent on human strength. I want to ask you as a church, do you believe that? Because folks, we are going to face some difficulties. In fact, we face them. And it is so easy for us to throw our hands up in the air and say, God has abandoned us. God has left us. There's nothing we can do. It is exactly at that point in our weakness where we need to brace ourselves and wait for the power of God to be manifest, because it will be manifest. Human weakness is not the end of the story, beloved. God is at work, so believers can be at peace and keep going. I conclude. The same loving God is still saying grace and peace to us. But my question is, do you know this God? Do you know His Son, Jesus Christ? Because only this God can change your life. And He will radically change your life. How many of you, if I were to ask you to stand up, would be able to say, I was this, I was that, by all accounts, nothing would have changed in my life if God had not broken me. Every one of you are testimonies of that. Every one of you are testimonies of the miracle of God's grace. And every one of you are testimonies of the miracle of God's peace. Because you know how you struggle with remaining sin. And you know how you struggle with the culture around you. And yet, the peace of God continues to be your portion as you trust Christ. That you can confidently say, I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him, unto Him against that day. It is not because of what I've done. it is because of who I am in Him. There is nothing in this world that is more powerful than the peace that is the power of the gospel to them that believe. I need to ask you, do you have that peace? Do you have that peace? Are you ready to face your Maker? Are you ready? Because there is no other reason why you cannot have that peace but the fact that you are unbelieving. You are full of pride. And God says, humble yourself. Humble yourself and cry out to me, and I will save you. And I want to encourage you to come to Christ. He is the friend of sinners. He will receive you. He is full of love, and He is full of mercy. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love and grace. That we can say that we were rebels, Lord. That we can say in all truthfulness, like the apostle said, I hated this Christ. I hated Him. But the love of Christ was greater than my hate. And the love of God for me in Christ Jesus conquered my heart. And now I have been made willing in the day of His power. And I am able in His grace to stand no matter what this world can threaten to do to me. I am safe in Christ. I am united to my Savior. I have been raised up with Him. I have been put to death in Him. My sins, the old man, put to death in Him and raised up in Him and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. I am a saint. Not because of what I do, but because of who I am in Christ. Father, we thank you for this great gift of salvation. And we ask you, Lord, even now, that those who do not have it would receive it and realize what a glorious free gift it is. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.